There are some things that never change. And the great doctrines that surround the person and the work of Christ, and all the great doctrines of the Bible, they never change. And these are the things that are presented every Lord's Day, and every time this house of God is open for the preaching of the Word, these are the things that we think about, meditate upon. The great truths of Christ, these things that we've been singing about, even in the hymn, the cross, the resurrection, these are things that are worth emphasizing over and over again. May they ever be the center of our theme, the center of our song, and the center of our sermons. And they will be as we come to the Word of God today, because we're opening our Bibles at the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We did a study in the seven churches some time ago that immediately led us back to the introduction in chapter 1. And now we're back to these chapters looking at the titles of Christ. Every time the Savior addresses a church, he gives a title by which he goes by which he reveals himself. And we're going to think about what he had to say to Smyrna, the second church that is addressed by the Savior. But before we do that, let us pray. Our God and Father, we want to acknowledge your mercy to the Elliott family and for Joycelyn that was released. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to set her husband free also. Our pathway is ordered by the Lord. And Lord, you brought them into a darkness, and you brought this dear child of thine out of the darkness. But she's still in a degree of darkness because her husband has not been released. O God of mercy, speed the day when the Savior comes back again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the glorious hope for the Church of Christ. We thank thee for the glorious doctrines that surround the person and the work of God's dear Son. These things that give us strength every day. The knowledge of Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to glory, in his mediation at the right hand of the Father, and his glorious coming to this earth, when he will come in power and great glory. We thank thee that there is a day when all the sufferings of life will be over, and over forever, for the believing people of God. Hear us on that day, we pray. Bless us in the Word as we read it now, as we meditate for a little time in it. O God, come among us. Help us to give our hearts to thee, our minds to thee. Make us attentive in the Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is the shortest letter of the seven written to the church at Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith, and here's the title, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. This, of course, will have particular significance to the church that he writes to, but it ought to have significance for us all, because these letters are for us all. But I want to keep in mind that this title is given to the church at Smyrna. Verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Ending our reading at verse 11. May the Lord bless it to every heart. Smyrna was one of the two churches where no defect was pointed out by the Savior. Christ had nothing blameworthy to say about this congregation. Now, the church here was passing through adverse tribulation. Domitian was the Roman emperor. He was a cruel, vicious man. Amongst the numerous martyrs that suffered during his persecution was Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem. And now we have John himself, the beloved disciple, and he's suffering at his hands, being banished to the island of Patmos. None of these things escaped the all-piercing eyes of the dear Son of God. He looked upon this church in all its affliction and its pain, and he says, I know thy works. And particularly, he says, I know thy tribulation. I know exactly what you're passing through. I know the cruelties inflicted by Caesar. I know the deep and the dark persecutions you are facing. I know the hatred, the harassment, and the hurt you are experiencing. The Lord knew it all. Now, I want you to remember that the word Smyrna, the town that has this name, has a meaning. And the meaning of Smyrna is actually the word myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H, the fragrance that is known as myrrh. It was taken from a thorny tree. It was produced by crushing or wounding the trees, which then bled out a resin or a gum. And this has been used throughout history as a perfume and also as a medicine. It is, of course, associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times it's mentioned in the Bible with reference to the dear Savior. We think of his infancy. It was one of the three gifts brought by the wise men. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and there they presented it to Christ when he was just an infant child. And then we think of the reference in the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 15. When our Savior was on the cross, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. And then at his burial, and it is John, the beloved disciple, that writes about it in John 19, how his body was covered in the sweetness of this fragrance. So it is associated with Christ. It is indeed a picture of the suffering church at Smyrna. A little church is crushed. It is wounded unto death. And yet, in the midst of all this suffering, there was a sweetness about the people that radiated the love of Christ. This little church in the town of Myrrh was crushed because of the love that they had for Christ, but they yielded the sweetness of godly Christ-likeness and loveliness. The Lord knew all about them, knew about their tribulation. And he also knew about their poverty. That's the second thing that he mentions as he says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. These people were awfully poor. You'll remember that from our studies. Despite the wealth of this city, these people were poor. Now, the term that is used for poverty here in the original language is a very strong word. It is a word that means total poverty. Their poverty was extreme. It was complete destitution. It is reckoned that many in this congregation were probably slaves in this time. That's how they were treated. Because they were poor, because of the persecution that was inflicted upon them, they were enduring great hardship, and they were enduring that hardship both from the political world and the religious world that made life very difficult for them. It was known that the Christians here were ill-treated. They were robbed. They were deprived of the things that they had. And yet, despite their persecutions and their poverty, Jesus said to them, Thou art rich. I just want you to keep that in mind, even as we progress into the message today. There are riches. that are worth more than the physical riches that people count as riches today. Riches that are greater than gold and silver. Riches that are greater than possessions that we might have or the prosperity that we might enjoy. And that is the riches that the people of God have in Christ. And these are the riches to desire and to hanker after. The riches of grace. The riches of God's salvation. The riches of redemption. The riches of eternal life. The riches that are laid up indeed for the people of God in the life that awaits us in glory. Jesus said to these people, "Thou art rich." Now the church here would continue to suffer for a while. The devil would see to it that many of God's people would be cast into prison. Others among them would be martyred for their faith. We know that took place. But the Lord encourages them to be faithful. To be faithful unto death, until the day that you die. Die by martyrdom you might, but be faithful unto death. And then he promises the faithful people of God in this congregation that he would give them a crown of life. And that has a particular reference to the martyr's crown. It is to this suffering church that Christ reveals himself in this unique way, by addressing himself in this fashion. Here's the title that he uses. We have it there in verse 8. "The first and the last, which was dead and is alive." We've told you when you come to chapter 2 and 3, and these seven letters that were written by the Savior through John to the seven churches, that each of the titles that the Savior uses concerning himself are all drawn from the introduction. They're all drawn from chapter 1. And so when you read these words, as we have in our text, verse 8 of chapter 2, you will remember what we have already thought about in the opening chapter. For example, in verse 8 of the chapter, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." These are similar words. You will also think about what we read in verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." That's part of the title that he uses when writing to the church at Smyrna. And then you will think about the end part of verse 17, where he says, "I am the first and the last." And into verse 18, where we have the other part of the title, "I am he that liveth and was dead," or became dead. And now the Lord, as he addresses the church at Smyrna, he reveals himself by this glorious title. And we want to look at it today because it is meaningful, not just for the people there in that church, and no doubt it was, to think of who their Savior was in this title, but for you and I today. And I want you to think, first of all, as we look at the first part of the title, that we have the elevation of Christ here, the one who is supreme, the one who is exalted far above all. He says, "I am the first and I am the last." Marvelous words. The language here expresses so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and he is the ending. In other words, he is the start and he is the finish of everything. And to the believer, he is our all in all. Everything starts with him, everything finishes with him, and he's everything in between to the beloved people of God. Now, this title, this part of the title, suggests a number of things. Two of them I'm going to emphasize with you as we look at it. First of all, it expresses his eternality. "I am the first and I am the last." Jesus Christ is eternal in his existence. He didn't begin in the beginning. You know, we talk about the beginning. The Bible talks about the beginning. And when it does so, it's speaking about the beginning of time. And so the very first phrase of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 1 tells us, "In the beginning, God, who was already there in the glorious persons of the Trinity, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the very same thought taken up by John in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, and he's speaking about Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking about Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ did not begin in the beginning. There was no beginning for our dear Savior, because Jesus Christ is eternal. He was there in the beginning. His being is everlasting. And he certainly did not begin in Bethlehem. When we speak of Jesus Christ, well, certainly the names became familiar and became those that were given to him in New Testament times, but that was not his beginning. That was the moment when he who was God became man in the incarnation. That was the moment when two natures joined in one person. The divine nature of our glorious God joining itself with our humanity when Jesus Christ came into the world in the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then his birth as he was brought forth into the world. That was not his beginning. He existed long before that. Do you remember what the Lord said when he was speaking to the Jews? He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews, and rightly so, they hailed Abraham as the father of the faithful, because that's who Abraham was, the father of the Hebrew nation. And they, when they spoke in religious terms, they boasted of their father Abraham. But now Jesus is saying to them, as when he was here upon the earth, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you will know that that title is very significant when we apply it to Jesus Christ. He is the great I Am. He is the eternal, ever-existing one. He is the one who stretches from eternity to eternity. Before Abraham was, before he came into existence, Jesus Christ was already existing in the glorious person of the second person of the Trinity. You know, it was that very statement that he made, "Before Abraham was, I am," that caused the Jews to lift stones to cast at him. They wanted to murder him on that occasion. You see, the Jews knew exactly what Abraham was saying when he made that statement. He was speaking about his own deity. He was speaking about his own eternality, that he was eternal and only God was eternal. And the Jews knew full well what he meant. But he escaped out of their hands on that occasion. There is a glorious prophecy. It's in the book of Micah and the chapter 5 and verse 2. That's very significant when we think about the eternality of Christ. And this is what it says: "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Listen to this last part of the text: "whose goings forth have been from of old." But not only from of old. Look at the last two words: "from everlasting." There is one who is coming into this world. This is a great messianic text pointing to the days of the incarnation when Christ would come. "And I want you to know," says the prophet Micah, as he writes by the inspiration of God, "that his goings have been not only from old, but they have been from everlasting." Jesus Christ is everlasting in his person. "I am the first and I am the last." And that phrase of Scripture is expressing the eternality of Christ. And so here in this statement, writing to all the churches, and particularly to this persecuted people at Smyrna, Christ is revealing himself in such terms: "I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the beginning of all things, I am the end of all things, I am God eternal." That's what he's saying. He uses the same title at the end of the book. If you were to turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, you will find there in verse 13 that he uses the same expression regarding his coming again when he returns to this earth. He's the first, the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the ending. Now, these words are spoken by way of tremendous encouragement. He is reminding these poor, persecuted Christians in the midst of the battle and the conflict that the one who walked among them, we've seen that picture presented to us of Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks, among the churches, and among this congregation, particularly now as he writes to the church at Smyrna, that he was none other than the eternal, everlasting God, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the ending. And this must have brought a tremendous sense of joy and comfort in the midst of sorrow and pain. The great I Am was with them. His presence would surround them and would do so in every situation that they had to face. In moments of adverse poverty, stripped of all that they possessed, he was there. In the hours of deep and dark trial, when for some cast into prison, for others brought to the martyr stake, Christ, the everlasting Son of God, would be there. And he would be there to strengthen them, help them, and to encourage them. Now, it is still part of my ministry to the suffering people of God, especially to assure them that Jesus Christ, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, this Jesus Christ, who is our eternal Savior, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, is still with us. And he's still with us no matter what. No matter what. You want to keep that in mind. No matter what life throws at you, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter what valley you have to enter, what trial you have to go through, this Savior, the great I Am, the first and the last, he is with his people. How often we've had the opportunity, and I believe it's been the right thing to do, to take God's people who have suffered in any way to the wonderful promises of Scripture concerning the presence of this Savior guaranteed to us in our circumstances. Promises like the one that we have in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. That's a verse that's worth repeating over and over again. And many times I have sat in the homes of individuals and at the bedside there in hospital wards and on other occasions where we have just simply brought to attention the promise of God in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I have had opportunity this week to sit with individuals and to bring this promise of God before their attention. This is the Christ who is revealing himself to the church at Smyrna. And he says to them as he writes to this congregation that was passing through the darkness of persecution and poverty, he says, I want you to know I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm God eternal and I'm with you in the wonder of my presence. This little part of the title not only expresses his eternality, but it also expresses his sovereignty, the first and the last. Expresses the thought of absolute power, absolute authority, absolute dominion. He's the God of all knowledge and the God of all wisdom, who works all things out from the start to the finish according to the counsels of his will and through his unsearchable providence. We can say with the Apostle Paul, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 11 and 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. You see, my friends, he's God over all. He exercises all power in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Irrespective of what we see out there or what pictures are brought before us, even on the media, I want you to know that God exercises all power in this world. He has an omnipotent governance in the affairs of this world, in all nature, in all kingdoms, and in all lives. Your life and mine, we're in the hand of God, and he is sovereign. Nothing happens without divine permission. Nothing. And it's good to keep that in mind, no matter what our circumstances are. And sometimes our circumstances are very adverse. And sometimes our circumstances are maybe like what this church in Smyrna was passing through. Awful, you can say. Awful havoc being wreaked in the congregation. Awful persecution, martyrdom, death, and other circumstances that we could mention. But we want to be assured He's the Almighty. He's the Almighty. He's sovereign in everything. He's called the Almighty, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 8, I think it is. He's the Almighty. I can remember years ago speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses that came to the door, and they haven't really been back since. I don't know why, but they didn't come back. But I can remember speaking to them one time about Christ, who He is. Because as you know, like every other cult, they deny the great doctrines that surround the person of Christ. And they deny His deity. And they tell us He's just a man. But I can remember saying to them, you know, the evangelical prophet Isaiah foretold of who this person would be that would come into the world. And I know that they would agree that there in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it's a reference to the Savior coming into the world. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So I just brought those titles before them, and this is who Jesus is. And I laid some emphasis upon the fact that He is the Mighty God. They had a very strange answer to give. They said, well, He might be a mighty God, but He's not the Almighty God. Well, my friends, there's no difference. And you can go to the New Testament, to the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, and you will see He's called the Almighty. He is the Almighty God. He is the one who is sovereign and supreme. And we want to keep that in mind also. He exercises all power. Now, this godly little congregation was under great attack. Their outward condition was the worst of all the churches in that region. Persecution, poverty, pain, prison. All these things and more were facing the congregation. However, their sovereign Lord would lead them through it all. And He would lead them ultimately, as you read the letter, to final victory and triumph and to heaven itself. And He is assuring this congregation as He writes to them right at the beginning of the letter, I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm God eternal. And I'm God who is sovereign. And He wanted them to know that in all their circumstances. And then you'll see the next little part of the title, because it leads us to the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, this was mentioned in the opening chapter. It's worth mentioning again and stressing again. Jesus Christ was the one who was dead. I'm the first, I'm the last, and I am the one who was dead. Though the pathway for this church was one of suffering, bloodshed, and martyrdom, they would only be walking in the footsteps of their Master. The Lord had been there before them. He had died. But He had not merely died a death of martyrdom like some in the church and some who would have to die this way in the congregation here at Smyrna. He died the death of deaths. He died a death that none of His people could die. Christ died when He went to the cross of Calvary. And Jesus Christ reminds these suffering Christians about His own death. And I want to say to the people of God today that the death of the cross should never be far from our minds and from our hearts. It should be our constant song. It should be in our singing. Unto Him that washed us, loosed us from our sins with His own blood. We should have that song as we have it in the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Ever keeping the death of Christ before us as we sing. And ever keeping the death of Christ before us as we would seek to glory in anything. In all our glory, and God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ and all that it entailed secured for His people a full and an eternal atonement. Christ had the power to lay down His life. Didn't He speak in such terms? Pilate could do nothing, really. Couldn't even lift his little finger against Christ at the trial. Yes, he had him stand before him. He tried to get rid of him. And he made the decision to sentence him. And Jesus Christ was led to the cross at the command of Pilate and led there by the soldiers and crucified upon the cross. But nothing of that could have happened except the Lord permitting it. He alone had power to lay down his life, and lay down his life at that moment that was so predetermined from all eternity, that moment when Christ would be taken and go to Calvary. When upon the cross he took our sins, you've got to keep that in mind as we think about him dying. Think about what he's saying to this church here at Smyrna. I want to remember that he took our sins in his own body. There upon the cross of Calvary, he suffered in our stead. This is language that we're familiar with because we are the Lord's people, and the majority here are the Lord's people. He suffered in our stead. That is substitution. Jesus actually taking the place of his people. And there upon the cross, he became the only efficient sacrifice for sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. They certainly pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. But his sacrifice there upon the cross when he died is the only sacrifice that can take away our sin. And there upon the cross, he died the sinner's death so that we would not have to die that death forever in hell. So when we speak about the one who was dead, when we speak about the cross where Jesus died, these are the things that we're thinking about. Christ, through his death, he shut the gates of hell for all his people. My friends, I can say here clearly, categorically, I'll never be in hell. There's no good thing in me. There's nothing that I have done or could ever merit that would deliver me from hell. But my Savior, through his death, he shut the gates of hell to me that will never be opened. And he not only shut the gates of hell, but he opened the gates of heaven that one day I might enter in. And by virtue of his death upon the cross of Calvary, he took away the enmity that was between me and God. I was an enemy of God, but Jesus, through his sacrifice upon the cross, he took the enmity away and he made peace through the blood of his cross. He restored the peace. And he purchased eternal salvation on my behalf. And he brought life and immortality. I'm saved for eternity because of the death of Christ. I will never be hurt by the second death. And he's reminding the believers here at Smyrna, though they may be hurt by death in this life, they're never going to be hurt by the second death. They'll never be in hell. I'll never descend into the blackness of darkness of a Christless eternity. I'm justified this day freely through the blood and the merit of God's dear Son. And these are things that we're not to forget. Jesus doesn't want this congregation to forget this reality. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the one who became dead. I'm the one that died. And you want to keep that in mind, dear child of God. You see, by and large, these are things that the world doesn't know, and the world doesn't really want to know. It's our responsibility to proclaim them to the world. But out there in society, the world's ignorant of these glorious truths that we're looking at today. The world doesn't know, not really. Oh, they've heard maybe about the cross. They've maybe been taught it in RE at school, but they don't really know. You see, the terms that we use, they are foreign to the ungodly out there. You speak to them about redemption. You speak to them about the substitutionary work of Christ. You speak to them about the merit of our Savior. You speak to them about him purchasing eternal salvation and how that he has given to us immortality. All these things they are ignorant of. They don't understand. And they look at Christ and there's no beauty to desire him. It's not until the scales are taken away from their eyes that they can see. I pray that that'll happen. I long after that, even in these services, every Sabbath day at the worship service and at our gospel meeting, that the scales will be taken away, that eyes will be opened, and that men and women and young people who sit in this congregation will see that there is one who died. There's one who paid the ransom price there on the cross of Calvary. May God take away those scales from your eyes today, if you're not a believer, that you might see these things. But I tell you, the world doesn't know, and the world sits in darkness. You know, church attendance is probably at its poorest that it's ever been in this United Kingdom. And we have to mourn over that. Just heard the other night at Presbytery, there was a comment made as we think of 2017. 2017 will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, the Great Reformation, and that was the year when he nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, and that was really the beginning of the Reformation. And as a denomination, we're going to mark that, and it is the desire of our presbytery, and we hope that our churches take it up, that we get literature out to every home in Northern Ireland, proclaiming the great truths of the gospel. Because you see, the world out there lies in sin. And the wee comment that was made on Friday night at Presbytery was this, for those that really work for the Lord in the city of Belfast, the Shankill Road. I say to you, the Shankill Road, you'll immediately think of Protestant Belfast. You will think of Loyalist Belfast. You will think of people that say they're loyal to the Queen and to the country. The comment that was made was this, 1% of people on the Shankill Road go to church. 1%. And that's every church that you can think about. Just 1%. When you come to speak about the death of Christ and all the language, I tell you, the people out there don't know. They're in terrible darkness. But you and I, as God's people, we are to be encouraged by these things. We are to rejoice that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was dead. Let us not forget that. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And the final little thought, because time really has gone, is the resurrection of Christ. I told you there's great truths that don't change, and these are some of them. The crucifixion of Christ and his death, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that he says here that he is alive. I was dead, but I'm alive. He who had all power to lay down his life, he had all power to take it again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning fact of Christianity. That he not only died upon the cross, and he took our sins upon his body there, and he suffered for us. But glory to God, on the third day, he rose again triumphantly over the grave. And he says, because I live, ye shall live also. And that's an encouragement. Because I live, ye shall live also. I want to tell you that the life of the body is bound up in the life of the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, his mystical body. And we have life because we are united to the head as the people of God. He's alive. He's alive to save all who come to him. He is alive to intercede for his dear people on earth as we traverse in this world, this scene of time. He's alive to uphold and to defend his church. He's alive to bring us unto himself one day. And because he lives, his struggling, suffering people can rejoice. You want to think about this poor, persecuted church in Smyrna. Think about all that they've already come through. Think about all that they're now going through as John's writing to them. They're suffering just as John is suffering, and the other churches, by and large, were suffering too. Think about all that they were going to suffer, because they were going to prison. They were going to die, many of them, for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Christ was their living Redeemer. And this was to bring a sense of comfort and encouragement to them. And he was alive. Alive to pray for them in their darkest hour. Though in the city of Myr, they must undergo the bitterest of sufferings. Be crushed for the sake of Christ. Yet how sweet is the thought that their dear Savior, who died for them, was alive forever, and would bring them safely and victoriously home to be with himself forever. Now we are to be encouraged and strengthened by these things. This is the title of Christ. He wants you to know, I'm the first and the last. He's eternal, he's sovereign. He wants you to keep in your mind and heart as you go through life, I'm the one that died. I'm the one that paid the price for your sin at the cross of Calvary. But I want you to know I'm alive. I'm the living Savior. And I say to this congregation today, you go out there to live for Christ. You go out there into society to proclaim the gospel and to stand for Christ in this knowledge, the knowledge of the Savior who you serve today. He's the same Savior as the Savior in this church at Smyrna. And he now writes to them to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, we give thanks this day for who Christ is. We thank thee for these titles, these names that he makes himself known by as he writes to the seven churches. And it must have brought tremendous encouragement to the church at Smyrna when the Lord, as he introduced himself to that congregation, says, I am the first, I am the last, I was dead and I'm alive. Lord, these are the truths that will help us today to live for Christ and to go forth into the world to be an ambassador for him, come what may. No matter what we have to endure, no matter what we have to suffer, these are the truths that will keep us going. Until that day when the Lord victoriously will bring us unto himself to be with him for all eternity. Bless our congregation today. Bless this people. Oh God, do them good. And for any who know not Christ, may they be led to see those things that God's people here have come to understand, that we have a Savior who died for us, and we have a Savior who's living for us, and because he lives, we shall live also. Hear this, our prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.